Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Kind Father, as we approach your word today, as we gather in this room, this place is almost like a crossroads. Lord, we are here for different reasons. Lord, some of us are here because that's what we do every Sunday. We come to church. Some of us are here visiting. Some of us are here because they were invited by a friend. Some of us, we're just kind of checking things out. We're not sure what we believe about any of this. But Lord, I pray that all of us know that we're not here by accident. We're here because you want us to be here. And so, Lord, I just pray that as I proclaim your word and your truth so clearly, I just pray that it would be clear, that your Holy Spirit would work through me and enable me to make this truth, this gospel message, so clear. And Lord, at the end, I'm going to give people a chance to respond. And so, Lord, I pray right now that already, if there's anyone that needs to respond to you today, that you would be preparing their hearts to make that decision. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I will never forget the day. It was 20-some years ago. I went with my buddy and my brother-in-law, Trevor, and we went over by Newcastle where their family ranch is. And I'd never been there before, kind of checking things out. We were hiking around during the day, but all of a sudden we could see this kind of intense storm was rolling in. It was one of those moments where you look up and the sky just has those black, ominous, scary-looking clouds. And we're like, I think we better get out of here. And so we hopped in the car and we pulled onto the road. But as we got on the road headed north, down to the south, we could see behind us, there was a funnel cloud that was touching down on the ground. It was on the road and it sure looked like it was following us, almost as if this tornado was pursuing us. And so we decided we should drive a little faster. As you can imagine, we start to go pretty quick, and we're booking it down the road, and we keep, I'm like constantly looking in the rearview mirror like I'm being chased or something like that. And as we are zipping down the highway, all of a sudden we come to this road construction where there is a one-lane road, and sure enough, there's a flagger out there with the big red sign that says stop. And I'm thinking, if ever there's a time, I don't want to stop. This is not a good time. But I slow down, I stop, and this lady in this orange vest, this kind of elderly lady, and she's got kind of this scowl on her face, and she's just got this haggard, weather-worn look. And I'll never forget, she leans into our car, and she's got this little crocheted pouch, this little pink crocheted pouch that, around her neck that's holding her cigarettes. And also got a little pouch for her lighter to also go in there. And so she leans into the car and she's like, you boys better wait for the pilot car. Now, I'm not making fun of her. That's just the way she sounded, okay? This is just the way it went. And so I'm like, excuse me, man, but we got to go. Like, you got to let us go. I mean, there is a tornado behind us. We better go. In fact, if you want to hop in the car with us, we got to get out of here as fast as we possibly can. And she looked at us and she's like,
if you boys head down that road and that twister hits, it's going to take that big heavy machinery and it's going to crush your vehicle. So you wait right here for the pilot car. But if you see me get in the ditch, you boys get out of the car and you get in the ditch with me.
Okay. Let me tell you, that was a really calm few minutes as we're sitting there waiting for the pilot car to get there, looking back constantly, see how close that tornado is coming. Now, obviously, it's hard to build suspense because I'm telling the story. So obviously the pilot car came and we were able to get out of there. Everything was fine. But friends, that was one of the few times in my life that I truly felt like, man, I need to be rescued. Where we were praying, oh Lord, send us the one who can guide us down the way so that we know that we are saved. Well, friends, we are in the midst of a sermon series that we've called Essential, and we have been outlining the fundamental, non-negotiable beliefs of the Christian faith, the convictions of eternal consequence that are truly worth dying for, and many have. Now, we've loosely been using the Apostles' Creed kind of as our outline for this series. The Creed is a statement of faith that biblical scholars date back to around 150 AD. And specifically for our time this morning, I want to hone in on one tiny little line in the Creed that I think many of us just kind of mentally skip over. We say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sin." I believe in the forgiveness of sin. Now, friends, that little phrase does not make any sense. It does not matter at all unless we believe that there's such a thing as sin. That sin exists and that sin matters and that sin is a problem that needs to be resolved. Number one on your notes page, we admit the bleak reality of sin. Before we can get it to anything else, we've got to slow down and admit the bleak reality of sin. Now, having done this for like 18 years, I know nobody likes to talk about sin. No one wants to hear a sermon about sin. In fact, you might be thinking to yourself right now, "Pastor, can we talk about like anything else? I'll go back to money. Let's do a money series. Can we please not talk about sin?" Because it is pretty much impossible to discuss this topic without being accused of sounding judgmental or legalistic. People are like, "Hey, I thought Jesus was all about love, you know, what's all this sin stuff?" And we broach this topic and immediately some of us, we start to get defensive. And there's this hidden pride that kind of rises up within us and we kind of want to push back and say, "Don't tell me what to do. Who are you to judge me? I mean, you think you're better than me? What's this all about?" But friends, let's think this through for a moment. We like to say Jesus is the Savior. We like to talk about how he came to save us. I mean, at Christmas time, we all sing songs, you know, "The Savior has been born." And maybe you're with us this morning, or maybe you're watching this message online, and maybe you're not even sure that you would label yourself a Christian. And maybe someone asks you the question, you know, "Are you saved?" And you thought to yourself, "What a weird question. I don't need saving. It's not like there's a tornado after me. I'm not lost at sea on a life raft. I don't need to be rescued. Thank you much. I'm doing fine." But friends, if we want to claim that Jesus really is the Savior, are we able to explain, okay, well, what is it that we are saved from? And not only that, but what are we saved to? And probably most importantly, how is it that we are saved? Well, the answers to those three incredibly important questions are detailed in the book of Romans, which is written by the Apostle Paul. So if you'd like to follow along in your own Bible, you can turn there with me now. The book of Romans, chapter 3. Now in Romans, the Apostle Paul, he kind of pops the theological hood and explains the mechanics of salvation. This is why we need saved. This is how we're saved. This is what we're saved for. And specifically, Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8, there's this big, long explanation, kind of an argument, for this is the gospel, this is the good news of salvation. I double dog dare you, if you've never read it before, read it for yourself, even this week, Romans chapter 1 through 8. But I don't have time this morning to go through the whole thing, so I'm just going to springboard us into chapter 3, verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles," that's anyone who's not a Jew, "alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." If you were with us last Sunday, we saw Jesus said, "No one is good except God alone." Jump ahead to verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There are zero exceptions. 100% of everyone, including 100% of us in this room, have committed sin. If sin is a disease, we've all been infected, contaminated. We've all done things that we know are wrong. And if we were really honest, we would have to admit, you know, it wasn't once and it wasn't by accident. It was many times. And it was on purpose. We were selfish. We were greedy. We knew the right thing to do, and we didn't do it. As we said in week one of this series, there is such a thing as right and such a thing as wrong. There is real good and there is real evil. Man, I don't have to work hard to convince you there is evil in this world. There is virtue and there is vice. And in philosophy, defining what is right and what is wrong, this is called ethics. And your ethics have to be bigger than your personal opinion. Imagine that you're watching a football game. For many of you, this will not be hard to imagine today. But imagine as you're watching the football game, everyone on the field, the players, the quarterback, the coaches, everyone decides, you know what, I'm just going to play by my own rules. I'm just going to do what I think is right. You know, I'm going to play by my own rules. And so, you know, you get out there and the referee, you know, he blows the whistle, the penalty, you know, holding 10 yards. And the other team says, nope, we're not going to play by those rules. No penalty. Like, and then they're like, and by the way, we've decided that when we're on offense, we get 15 guys. So, and we think that would be fair. So that's what we're going to do. And you're like, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, that's what I want. That's what I'm saying. Can you imagine the chaos of everyone trying to play the game by their own rules? Sounds a little bit like our world today. But it's just common sense. As the founding fathers would say, these truths are self-evident, that some things are just wrong. Like we said in week one of this series, we all agree, hitting someone on the head with a lead pipe and then stealing their car, that's wrong. It's not subjectively wrong, it is objectively wrong. For every generation, every culture, for all time, it's always going to be wrong. And we instinctively agree that there is a standard of behavior that everyone is called to live by. The question where we debate sometimes is, how do we define that moral standard? What are the boundaries that we have to live by? In other words, what is sin? How do we decide what is sin and what is not? I mean, it's not like when God was creating the world and he was about to make everything, and he's like, okay, I need some laws for it. You know, we can't just have everyone run around. I got to have some laws. So I'm going to decide which things are good and which things are sin. So it's like he had a cosmic quarter and he's just started flipping it to decide. He's like, okay, lying is a sin. Okay, let's try another one. Drinking Dr. Pepper is okay. All right. Wearing pajamas to Walmart, a sin. Yeah. I can't prove that, but come on, that's probably true. According to the biblical worldview, listen careful, sin is that which is the opposite of God's nature. Sin is that which is contrary to his character. It's not arbitrary. So God, in his character, he is always, always honest. That's who he is. So lying is therefore wrong, sinful. God, by his nature, is generous and fair. Therefore, stealing is against his nature. God is always faithful, which would mean being unfaithful, committing adultery. That would be against his nature. Mankind, we were made in the image of God, which means, kind of like the way the moon shines the light in the darkness, we are designed to reflect his goodness, that we would act the way he acts, that we would love as he loves. So whenever we choose to sin, we're not just rejecting God's way or God's plan. We're not just breaking this set of rules. No. We are rejecting him. Sin is a rebellion against our Maker. It's saying, I don't want you. I don't want your way. I'm going to do things my way, my rules. I'm going to be the God of my own little world. Now, friends, if we take the Bible seriously, we want to jump in and we want to embrace all the good news, the good stuff about love and Jesus died for us and grace and salvation and all that stuff. But friends, we cannot take the good news without also embracing the things that it says that we don't like. Things like sin is real. And more than that, sin has consequences. Romans chapter 5 says this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Everyone has the disease. We were born with it. And this disease is eternally fatal. Guys, the big problem with sin is not that it makes you bad, it's that it makes you dead. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, for so many of us, we just want to ignore sin. We're like, yeah, what's the big deal? I mean, who cares? All that matters is that God loves us, right? That's the big message. God loves you. But friends, think about this. Sin is, by definition, that which is outside of God. To experience sin is to separate yourself from God. And so if you cut yourself off from He that is the source of all light and life and joy, you cut yourself off from that, what's left? Darkness and despair and death. If I knew for a fact that the milk in your refrigerator was poisonous, what kind of person would I be if I didn't warn you? Worse than that, what if I'm the kind of person what if I poured you a bowl of cereal and watched you eat it? Would that be love? That would be the most evil, hateful thing a person could possibly do. Which is why, if I truly love you, I gotta tell you about sin. Now, when it comes to God's law, his perfect design for life, every single one of us, as we read, every single one, 100%, we've broken his law. We are guilty. The evidence is against us. If we were in a courtroom, we would have to confess and we would be condemned and we'd have no one to blame. We'd have to admit, yeah, you're right, I did lie. And not once, kind of a lot. What do you call someone who lies? They are a liar. That's me. I did take things that were not mine. Even if they were small and I thought they were insignificant, they weren't mine and I took them. What do you call someone who takes things that don't belong to them? A thief. Now Jesus, when he came, yes, he was about love, but he came full of grace and truth, but he did not ignore the reality of sin. Listen, Jesus could not abolish God's standard of ethics any more than he could change the very character of God himself. Instead, he clarified it even further. Jesus said, oh, you've heard that you shouldn't commit adultery? Well, if you even look at someone with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with them in your heart. He says, you know you're not supposed to murder? Well, if you hate someone, if you despise someone, that's just as bad. It's the same as if you committed murder. So now, not only am I a lying, cheating thief, now I'm like an adulterous murderer. It's not looking so good for me. I am guilty. And we just read it. Like it or not, it says it. The wages of sin is death. And not just physical death after this broken world, but everlasting death. An everlasting separation from God. Friends, when we learn this news, something within us wants to cry out, okay, how then can I be saved? How then can I know that relationship with God can be restored? John Wesley once said this, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to arrive safe on that happy shore. Guys, if there is such a thing as God, if there is such a thing as life beyond death, if there is such a thing as heaven that lasts for eternity, guys, what could be more important? What do you have to do that's more important than figuring out how can I be saved? How can I know that I can get right with God and spend eternity with Him? So let me ask the question. Okay, well, who gets to go to heaven? How do we know that we're going to go there? How can I have that assurance? Well, most folks will say, well, good people get to go to heaven. You got to be good, right? And you know what? Actually, that's true. Good people do get to go to heaven. Scripture says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's true. But here's what's terrifying. As we read in Romans 3, no one is righteous. Not even one. Jesus said, no one is good but God alone. 100% of the 8 billion human beings on planet Earth fall terribly, terribly short. So we think, okay, I got to try harder. I got to make it. So what am I going to do? Maybe I'll obey all the rules. Get all the rules out. You know, get that out the checklist. I want to be really good at obeying the rules. Then I will prove that I am good enough to earn my way back to God. So I'll just do all the things I'm not supposed to do. What do I got to? Okay, I'm going to avoid lust and envy, hatred and bitterness and covetousness and drunkenness and greed and idolatry and unforgiveness and selfishness and pride. And that's just a tiny portion of the list. So I'm not going to do all those things, and then I am going to do all the things that I should do. I'm going to start being generous, and I'm going to help others, and I'm going to show kindness, and I'm going to be compassionate, and I'm going to forgive, and I'm going to love, and I'm going to sacrifice. And if I do all that enough, and I'm just really earnest, and I do it every single day, then maybe, just maybe, I can earn my way into the kingdom. Maybe I can be good enough to make it. But friends, I got to ask, if that's your system, how would you ever know that you made it? How would you ever know if you crossed the line and you did enough, that you're good enough, that you've arrived, that you are truly worthy? Sounds to me, if you live your life that way, that is a recipe for anxiety and worry and constant uncertainty. And more than that, if you... in all that hurry to try to get right with God, if you actually like read the Bible, God's word specifically and clearly tells us we can never do enough to earn it on our own. Verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. To stand in God's awesome presence, you would need a perfect righteousness as equally radiant as God is. And friends, I'm telling you right now, we read it. There is no human being, no man or woman, that will ever come close. Because the standard that we are judged by is an extremely high standard. When we want to be judged, it's like, hey God, how about you compare me to, like, I don't know, Hitler? Compared to Hitler, I'm doing great. But that's not the standard. The righteousness we are compared to is the one true, awesome, holy, perfect creator of the universe. And that's terrible news because we know, man, I fall impossibly, impossibly short of that standard. We all do. We're guilty. And since God is a good judge, he can't just let the guilty off. He is just. He knows that we are worthy of the consequence, which is death. And God would have every right to forsake us and just leave this, just ignore this selfish wretch. They're done. They deserve it. He has every right to do that. But friends, here's the good news. Are you ready for some good news? He doesn't abandon us. Because you are so valuable to him. He loves you so much. Some of you, you've been searching for that kind of love your whole life, and you haven't found anyone who loves you like that. He doesn't want to lose you. He'll do whatever it takes. So he made a way It's impossible, but he made a way through the impossible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God loves you so ferociously that he left the majesty of heaven to be robed in human flesh in the person of Jesus. He suffered and died on that cross, and then he conquered death itself to make a way so that we could experience everlasting life with him in his kingdom. He knew we could never be perfect. So he was perfect for us. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, a holiness, a goodness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Beloved, after Jesus, everything changed. There is now a new way, a better way. It's the only way to be righteous before God. And it comes through the sacrificial death of Jesus. Romans 4, verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so it may be by grace and may be guaranteed. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Through Jesus Christ, we find grace and are forgiven of all our sin. It is through Jesus Christ, by putting our trust in Jesus, that we can experience grace and we can be forgiven of all our wrongdoing, that guilt and shame can be taken away, our sin washed clean. Now, to better understand this concept, let me remind you of some terminology. Some of you already know this, but let me just remind you. First of all, we need to know what justice is. Justice is getting what you deserve. That's just. That's fair. I get what is right. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what you deserve. Like a criminal who is set free by the king. But grace is a step further. Grace is not only receiving mercy, it is getting what you don't deserve. Grace means favor or blessing. Grace, by definition, is a free gift. It would be like someone else going down to the car lot and buying a brand new vehicle with their own money and then giving you the keys. That's grace. Now, I don't know about you, but someday when I stand before God, and we are all going to stand before God someday, in that moment, I actually don't want justice. I want grace. You see, wages, this chapter talks about wages. Wages are what you earn. Wages are what you are owed. You come to the boss and says, give me what I deserve. And we just read, the wages we deserve are death. But grace is a free gift that we never earned, we could never achieve. Jesus lived the perfect life that we never, ever could. He earned it. And then on the cross, Scripture says all of our sin, all of our guilt and shame, all that wrongdoing, it was placed on him. It died with Jesus so that the death we earned was paid for by his blood. Faith is not just believing that Jesus exists. It's putting all of our hope, all of our trust in him, in his salvific work, fully relying on him. Okay, so as the Apostle Paul continues this argument in chapter 4, he starts to talk about Abraham. And he points out that Abraham was born before God gave us the law. So he technically didn't have the law yet to obey it. Instead, he simply trusted that what God said was true, and he was saved by faith. And that faith is not just for Abraham, verse 24, but also for us, to whom God will, look at this, credit righteousness, count as righteous, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Now that word right there, justification, I know it's a churchy theological word that you would never ever use in real life outside of like a Bible study or something like that. But it means that we are considered right we are considered just, even though technically in reality, we're not. We get Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to our account. See if I can make this real simple, okay? So let's imagine that I'm out playing golf and I get back on the back nine. I'm about as far as you can get from the clubhouse, and it's getting near lunchtime, and I'm getting a little hangry, and all of a sudden that beverage cart drives up. And man, I'm so excited. And I ask, and sure enough, they got Dr. Pepper and Snickers bars. And I'm like, oh, you're my hero. I'm so glad that you're here. And I grab my wallet, and I've got no cash in my wallet. And she's like, I'm sorry, cash only. And I become utterly despondent until my buddy speaks up and says, hey, I've got some cash. I'll lend you some. So he lends me a $10 bill. Now, I don't want to brag, but I can pay that $10 back. That's right. That's right. I'm good for it. Now, I don't ever carry cash. I never have money with me, but I might have to go to the bank and get some actual real cash. But eventually, after about a week, I would be able to pay him back. I'm making that kind of cheese. I'm good for it. But what if instead my debt was $100 billion? Dollars. 100 billion with a B, dollars. Friends, if that's the debt I owed, I'm telling you, there is no way I'm ever going to pay it off in my lifetime. I'm not even coming close. I'm 45 years old. If I live to be 100, I would have to pay $4,981,321 every single day, every day for the rest of my life. Guys, I don't know how you're doing, but for me, that's impossible. No way I'm even coming close. No, it doesn't matter how hard I work. It doesn't matter how sincere I am and intentional I am. It doesn't matter if I get a raise. It doesn't matter if I take on a second or third or fourth job. It's impossible. I'm not going to be able to pay off that debt. You see, the amount of righteousness we need to be in God's holy, awesome presence, it's not cheap. It's not cheap grace. It's not like a cheap $10 debt. It's this massive, impossible $100 billion debt. Unthinkable for every single one of us in the room. And friends, this is so important. Jesus does not just erase our debt. He doesn't just ignore it or pretend it's not there. No, he pays for it in full with his blood. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, we can be justified, which then gives us peace with God. We are made right with him. Guys, there is no such thing as salvation, no eternal life, unless we know God, unless we have a relationship with him. Jesus said it. He said this, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus said, I am the way to the Father. Faith in him restores our relationship with God so that once again we can know God the Father and we can be with him forever. 2 Corinthians puts it like this, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now that word reconciled there, this word in the Greek is also sometimes used to talk about a relationship between a husband and wife. And so if a husband and wife are reconciled, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that they simply stopped fighting and they're just like not talking to each other. Yeah, I never see them. I never, I avoid them, but there's peace. It's not reconciliation. Now, what's reconciliation? Reconciliation means that they come back together, that they're once again living in the same house, that they now have a connection, they're communicating, they're loving, they're doing life together again. That's reconciliation. And so, beloved, this is the good news, that we don't have to worry, we don't have to wonder, we can be assured that we are right with God. We can be assured deep down in our bones, I know it. I am right with God. And we don't have to live our life in fear and doubt. We don't have to toil so hard to try to get God's attention or try to somehow get on his good side. No, we can have a godly confidence. We can be at peace because Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus paid it all. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Now I know it because I've heard it. There is someone in the room today, and you want, if you could get away with it, you would like raise your hand and say, hang on, Pastor, I got a question. Does this mean that we can just do whatever we want? You know, that since it's all about grace and love, you know, that sin doesn't matter, so I can just dive headfirst into depravity, just say one little prayer and just do whatever I want because I'm saved by grace. Of course not. Read Romans for yourself. Paul points that out, and he says, that's ridiculous. That's not what I'm talking about. But what does God's word say? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the key. John chapter 3, Jesus said, you must be born again, born into God's family. So we've got four kids. Our youngest, Cohen, he's getting a little older now, but for many years. Cohen, I don't know if your kids have ever done this. Sometimes he would do the wrong thing. He's a great kid. He's an awesome kid. We love him so much. So proud of him. But having raised four kids and having been a kid at one point, sometimes kids mess up. And specifically, sometimes, you see, we have a fence in the backyard, and there's a gate that goes back there, and I would tell Cohen, as he's playing in the backyard, son, you got to remember to close the gate, because when he leaves it wide open, the deer get in the backyard, and they eat Amber's flowers, so I'm like, son, when you're done playing, just close the gate. You got it? I got it, Dad. Good. Good talk. So the next day, I'm driving home from work, and I happen to look over to the side, and there's the gate, wide open. Now, literally in that moment, he disobeyed his father. He is literally going against his father's will. But he is still my son. He doesn't in that moment suddenly stop being my son. No, my son is my son is my son is my son. He knows he's my son. He knows I love him. He knows he belongs to me. He belongs to this family. But it's because I love him and because I am with him that I'm going to teach him and I'm going to train him and I'm going to help him become the man that I know that he can be. And he isn't good so that I am with him. It's not like he's like trying out, like I'm trying to get on the team, trying to make it into the family. He doesn't have to try to earn his spot. No, he's already my son. And he starts from a place of unconditional love and unshakable assurance. And from that foundation, he can grow into godly maturity. As C.S. Lewis says, God does not love us because we are good, but God will make us good because he loves us. Beloved, I believe in the forgiveness of sin. I know I am saved. I am redeemed. I am born again. I am made brand new, not because of my own effort, but because Jesus is enough. Well, friends, at this time, I'm going to invite the worship team back up here, and they've got one last song to play for us, and I know we're pulling into overtime a little bit. But as they're making their way up, we're going to have a moment of response. And let me explain this a little bit because, let's just be honest, response times in church, they can be a little weird. A little bit awkward, and you kind of wonder, oh, should I respond, and what am I supposed to do? And just listen, like, let's just keep it simple, okay? I'm going to ask you a question, and if you want to respond to that question and raise your hand, you just do it. You don't have to think about what is the person next to me going to think, what is my spouse going to think, what is the pastor going to think, oh, someone better raise their hand so he feels good. No! Man, we already had an amazing response in the 8 o'clock service. We're good. God has been glorified. This is just between you and God, no one else. And so friends, at this time, I'm going to invite you to bow your head and for some of you here today, maybe you've been tracking through this series and and you believe in your mind that Jesus is Lord, you believe this stuff. And you mentally agree with the things we've been talking about. Yeah, I believe there is a God who created everything and he created me. I believe that he loves us. I believe there's only one true God. I believe that the God became flesh in the person of Jesus and he died and he literally physically rose from the dead. I believe that I can be forgiven. But friends, it's got to go beyond just our thoughts. It's got to move into the heart. And it comes to the question, do I trust in him? Do I trust in him? Friends, if you were lost out in the middle of the ocean and treading water and just realizing that you're going to die, you're not going to make it, and all of a sudden you saw the rescue boat coming, you would be rejoicing that there's a boat. But it's not enough to believe that there's a boat. At some point, you got to get in the boat. You got to make a decision. You got to cry out, I need saved. Save me. Rescue me. And so friends, I'm going to give you that chance. And so this is just between you and God. And it could be that you're like, I need that assurance. I need to know for sure that I've been justified. Or maybe you've been trying to earn it. You've been trying to work your way. And I'm like, I need to trust in Jesus alone. Or maybe you've been wrestling with this for months. And you're like, now's the day. I'm gonna decide once and for all. So friends, if you want to make that declaration that Jesus is Lord, you want to receive that gift of grace and forgiveness and know that you belong to him, you're part of the family, you want to be born again and made brand new, I just invite you to raise your hand up high right now. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Anyone else? Raise it high. Praise God. Praise God. Okay, you can put your hands down. So friends, I'm going to pray a prayer and I'm going to invite you to repeat after me. And if you raise your hand, I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer, repeat after me. But even if you've prayed this prayer before, I'm going to invite you to pray it again out loud and to pray with them. Because you know what? Your spouse doesn't mind that you keep telling them you love them. So we're going to just reaffirm our love for Jesus. So let's take this moment and pray together. Repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I love you. I admit I'm a sinner. I have done wrong so many times. I repent of that sin. I turn away from that life and I turn to you. I want you, Jesus. Forgive me of my sin. I believe in you. I believe that you made me. I believe you died on that cross for my sin. I believe you really did rise again. Come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. All of me belongs to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, can you help me celebrate the promise that we have in Jesus? Amen. Amen.